Good morning, everybody. What a privilege to be here. Some of you know me, some of you don't. Clearly, that child does not. But for what it's worth, my name is Lee Kissman, and it was my privilege to serve as the pastor of this church from 1984, maybe 1983, I kind of lost track. 83, I'll say. July 1st, 1983, I moved to the Tri-Cities, a virtual ghost town at the time. I kid you not, every third house had a sign up it, said for sale. I think there was even a billboard that said last one out of the Tri-Cities, turn off the lights. And that was because the Whoops power plant, Washington Power Supply, had defaulted on bonds. They were closing things down, mothballing the power plants. All the contractors left town. A lot of the operators were leaving town. And it was rough here. In fact, if you had money, that was your window of opportunity to scoop up some real estate. But, you know, when things are down and falling, who has the courage and who has the eyes to see the future? Because you never know when the market will turn around. But it did, amazingly so. Amazingly so. I was thinking as I drove in here, man, I'm a long ways from Kansas, Toto. After serving here 15 years, the Lord called us to Spokane, and Laurel and I were with First Evangelical Free Church up there for another 15 years. And since 2012, I've been serving as the district superintendent, traveling all over our district, which ranges from Wenatchee, Washington, all the way to the North Dakota border. Some 30 churches there, just like you, all part of our Free Church family there. And sometimes they need a little help. In fact, we have about 6 churches right now without a pastor. So that can be a prayer request for you guys from time to time if you think of our broader family. The most recent announcement I got was from my dear friend Mark Leash, who's been the pastor at Butte E-Free for 20 years. He said, Lee, I'm calling you, and I know you don't want to hear this call, but I've decided to retire. And I thought, you too, huh? All my friends are retiring. I think, what's up with that? Be nothing left but youngsters like Tim Carr with me as the last old man standing. But we need a pastor in Sandpoint. We need a pastor in Libby, Montana, and quite a few others. So be in prayer for them. Let's get to the message here. It's a very exciting message from my point of view, and it's called A Window of Opportunity. The passage that we read in Isaiah is one of those prophetic passages about the glorious future God promised to the nation of Israel. And why would that promise to them be important? It is for this reason. Israel had kind of an up and down track record when it came to their own prosperity and their relationship with Christ, with the Lord God. And many of you know that the pinnacle of Israel's history would probably be under the reign of David and his son Solomon. If you read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you'll see there how God finally gave the nation of Israel rest and victory over all their adversaries. David wanted to build a temple to the glory of God. He knew that he had a fine house of cedar, but he thought that the Lord ought to have a house and not just a tent for his glory to dwell in. He proposed to build a temple, but the Lord said, it's not for you to build it, but it's for your son to build. And Solomon indeed erected that temple. But when the Lord put David off in his desires to build a temple, he made a great promise to him. He said, I know you want to build a house for me, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make your family, your dynasty great. And your sons will rule after you. And in fact, there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. Forever. Forever. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to David. Therefore, the nation of Israel knew that God was with them forever, that they would always be a nation, they would always be a kingdom, that their kings would rule and reign forever. But those of you that are a little more familiar with your Old Testament narrative know this. That was the high point for Israel. And really, from David onward, they experienced an amazing decline. And the reason for their downfall was not primarily military or political or economic. Why do nations fall? They fall because of their spiritual commitments, or lack thereof. And you know the story of the kings of Israel. Some of them led the way into depravity, turned away from the Lord God Almighty to other foreign gods, tolerated idol worship. And though we had periodic episodes of revival with good kings, for the most part, it was a decline. In fact, under Solomon's sons, the kingdom was divided north and south. The northern kingdom we call what? Israel, which is confusing, I know. And the southern kingdom is called Judah, which represent a couple tribes, Judah and Benjamin maybe. Because of their spiritual decline and their idolatry, God, as he promised to do, brought chastisement against the nation. For the Lord loves his sons and he disciplines those that he loves. So beginning with that northern kingdom, God brought in the great empire of Assyria. And they laid waste their cities and brought captives back to the Assyrian capital. Repopulated some of their own people in the northern tribal area. And it was never the same. In fact, the capital of the north is Samaria, and Samaria was despised by the Jews in Jesus' day, partly because of their spiritual mixture of things, because of their genetic mixture of things, because of that repopulation, the Assyrians mingling in with the Israelites. And then later on, the southern kingdom was also invaded and laid waste. About 587 BC, if I remember my calendar right, Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, robbed it of its treasures, its gold and beautiful artifacts, burned it, burned the city, slaughtered thousands, and took captives back to Babylon. God raised up prophets to bring both warnings to the people before and during this time, but also words of consolation and comfort. For through the prophets, God said to Israel, when they were at their lowest, I will restore your fortunes. I will restore your hearts to a pure faith in me. I will restore righteousness to your nation, to your land. I will give you deliverance from your enemies. I will rebuild your cities. I will restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. Your crops will prosper. Your children will prosper. Your nation will prosper. And in fact, I will restore the fortunes of Israel to the point where all the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. And you will no longer be the tail, you will be the head. Again. If you have your finger in Isaiah 61, you'll see some language about that kind of a promise for Israel. A promise coming to a people who were being laid low, but the Lord promised better days for them. Look at the good news pronounced in Isaiah 61:1. As the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's good news to a nation that has suffered and will continue to suffer all the way to their downfall under the Babylonians. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion and give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. This is good news indeed. The end of verse 3, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you see the rebuilding and the restoration that is promised here in verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Sounds great. And at the end of the chapter, verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's great news. You know, when nations are riding high and doing well, they become quite arrogant, and God becomes somewhat unnecessary to them. But when you are at the low of the lows, and think of the lowest, most discouraging points of World War II, when we wondered if free civilizations would survive on the face of the earth as we knew it, whether Britain would fall, France would fall, whether the United States would fall, people were in great fear in the early days of the war. And things didn't begin to turn until late 1942, early 1943. When a nation is at its lowest, all of a sudden the Lord becomes very important to them. And we cry out for mercy and hope for a better day. To such a people, the prophets came. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel even. Very exciting, very encouraging to think about rising from the ashes. By the way, I suppose it goes without saying, but I'll say it. People are just like nations. And when people are riding high and they are prospering in every way, they feel somewhat self-sufficient, perhaps a trifle bit arrogant. And we tend to think, by my own strength and excellence, I have created such a life for myself. But oh, how things change when you are brought low. When you lose your job and your wife leaves you and your kids hate you. A man might call out to the Lord, right? And we've all seen this in our own lives and in our friends' lives. Well, the fortunes of Israel didn't really change through much through the centuries. You had a remnant of people that returned from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. They rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. But it was nothing like the old temple. And it says in the scriptures that the old men who remembered the former temple wept when they saw this new rebuilt temple lacking in glory as compared to the first. They had a slight measure of independence, but not really. The Greeks invaded and destroyed. The Romans invaded and conquered again. And by the time we come to the days of Jesus, the Romans occupy Palestine. That's what they called their province there. There were soldiers there and a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate that you know so well. And the nation longed for the days when all the words of the prophets would come true and their city and their nation would be liberated. They looked for that promised descendant of David, that anointed king, that Messiah, who would emerge and lead the people into independence, spiritual vitality, worldwide prominence and fame. So we turn now to the New Testament. When such a one as Jesus of Nazareth emerges, working miracles and preaching inspiring sermons and calling upon the people to turn to God, as had his forerunner, John the Baptist. And at the very outset of his ministry, actually in his own hometown of Nazareth, he took the pulpit and preached. And guess what he preached? Turn to Luke chapter 4, if you will, my friends. And we're going to see something begin to unfold. Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I'll tell you the verse in a minute when I get there. Verse 14. And this is the beginning of his public ministry. He has just come out of the desert where he faced down the devil by the power of the word of God and resisted Satan's offer of bread, of a kingdom, of safety. Luke 4:14, here's Jesus now in Galilee beginning his ministry. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." What did he just read? Isaiah 61. The words of the prophet. But then look at this. So great. Verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Apparently good sermons are preached sitting down in synagogue, not standing up. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, the people in the synagogue were religious people. These were not new to the scriptures, new to the promises of God. And when Jesus read out of Isaiah, every grown man there knew where he was reading from and the meaning of that text. It was among many wonderful promises of God about the restoration of Israel. And when he read those words, sat down and looked at them and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They were surely electrified. What does he mean by that? And it almost sounds like literally, as he interpreted the scripture, he was saying not that Isaiah proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord, but that he was saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. Of course, everybody was wondering, could Jesus really be the promised Messiah? Could he really be that descendant of David that would inaugurate the kingdom of God? Pretty exciting stuff. I mean, Tim does some great sermons, but he is not the Christ. And he will never be able to say, "Actually, today, this scripture is fulfilled in my sermon, in my person, in my ministry, inaugurated here and now in Kennewick." These are one-time events as Jesus reads the scriptures divinely inspired, which all speak of him. For the Messiah is the bullseye of all of God's promises. He is the great theme of all the scriptures. Everything in the Old Testament and New point to Jesus Christ. And so this was a singular moment. Well, you would have think everybody would be pretty giddy with this, and whatever else he might say, they could go to a potluck and just make merry and think about all the good things to come. But the Lord just kind of takes a turn and ruins the moment, at least from our point of view, what we might expect. And look what he says to them, beginning in verse 23. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. And whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." In other words, all the miraculous healings and so on that he had done, freeing people from demons. You did that in other towns, why don't you do it here now in our town? Let the circus continue in our hometown. He says in verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." We're beginning to sour here, you see. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now, he just read a scripture about the coming kingdom of God being restored, and basically said in his reading of the passage, this was fulfilled here in me. And so everybody would be super excited that, all right, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, starting right here, right now, with you and us all together. Let's do it. Let's make a march on Jerusalem and throw out those rascally Romans, and let's set things in order with the high priesthood and get the hypocrites and the compromisers and collaborators out of office. And let the glory come down and let the kingdom begin. But now Jesus basically says, if I may explain verse 25 through 27, that when God had sent his prophets Elijah and Elisha, they were not received by Israel. They were received by the Gentiles. Foreshadowing this one thing. That indeed Messiah had come, but that Messiah would not be received. And our kingdom party may not happen as you expect. Kind of fascinating here. Well, it didn't end with a potluck. Verse 28. All the synagogue were filled with rage. It's not a good way to finish a sermon. I'm hoping to avoid such scenarios personally. Filled with rage as they heard these things, they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is not what pastors hope for. And Tim will agree with me. We come to encourage you and hope to be encouraged by you, not thrown off a cliff. What a fascinating episode. What a contrast of thoughts, words, emotions here in this Sunday church meeting. From exhilaration to rage. Well, so Jesus escaped their hands and passed through. And verse 30, passing through their midst, he went his way. That seems like a miracle to me. All through Jesus' public ministry, though, the expectation was this. If he's the Messiah, It's just a matter of time. It's just around the corner when he's going to inaugurate the promised restoration of the kingdom of God. And in fact, as he had showdown after showdown with the Jewish authorities and the Jewish teachers, the expectation would be ultimately he would assert his authority as Messiah. And the kingdom of God, as promised by Isaiah and all the prophets, would come to pass. We see this expectation a couple times through the Gospel of Luke, and I'll just point out two of them for you. One is in Luke 17, and the other is in Luke 19. The first comes as a question from the Pharisees, in fact, about the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, everybody's thinking was, if you're the king, if you're the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Look at this very interesting couple of verses here. Verse 20 and 21 of Luke 17. Reads like this. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." How cryptic is that? How many of you have red letter Bibles, by the way, where the red letters of Jesus, you know, are highlighted for you in red and the rest are black? Well, this is one of those places where I'm telling you the black letters matter too. Black letters matter. And the problem with the red is that you might be tempted to say, well, all the juicy stuff is in red because that's the stuff Jesus said. Forgot about it, the rest of that commentary. That's just man or something. Don't forget, all scripture is inspired. Every word of God, every jot, every tittle shall stand and not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus. The black text is important, and this is a little clue to pick up on this verse 20, questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. This is the backdrop of the whole gospel narrative, is this expectation of glory for Israel and glory really for the whole earth. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. Isn't that what Chris Tomlin wrote? Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Echoing Isaiah 6. That's the expectation always. So the Pharisees are asking this question. Hey, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus' answer probably disappointed a little bit. He basically said, it's not coming in a way that you can observe it with signs. What? I mean, the transformation of the earth in the days of the kingdom will be so incredibly monumental. What do you mean there's no signs to be observed when it comes? Is it just going to kind of creep up on us and surprise us, tap us on the shoulder? Whoo, there's the kingdom. Had no idea. But that's what he says. Not coming with signs to be observed. What does he mean by that? And secondly, he says in verse 21, don't say, look, there it is, or here it is. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here right now. What does he mean by that? Well, the best answer I've heard is that what he meant is the kingdom is in their midst because the king is there. Recognize it or not, know it or not, realize it or not, the kingdom of God is underway because the king showed up. And wherever there's a king, there's a kingdom. It's not fully manifested yet, but it has already begun. Jesus came almost incognito, right? Born in Bethlehem, humbly laid in a manger, born of a virgin in a sad little town called Bethlehem. Small little village, then moved to a sadder town called Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth, they said. It's a proverbial statement. Nazareth is like Finley. No, it's like Sorry. What's the rebel town around here? Benton City. What good can come from Benton City? I'll tell you what came from Benton City. The Stordahl family came out of Benton City. That's another story. Well, anyway, you know the deal. The kingdom of God came in Jesus. And he came humbly, not publicly. In fact, whenever he did anything amazing, he told people to tone it down and keep it quiet. Because that was the motif. Softly he comes. Quietly he comes. The kingdom of God has arrived and it's barely discernible because of the way the king showed up. Very interesting. Well, the other interesting passage is chapter 19 of Luke. This also about the expectation of the unfolding of God's kingdom. Look at this, Luke 19:11. It's fascinating. By the way, these letters are also black. Just saying. You've got to pay attention to all the text. Because this is the setup. Luke 19:11. It says, while they were listening to these things, he went on, as Jesus, went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, now we're at the end of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, he's just had his wonderful interlude with Zacchaeus. Short little man, climbed a tree, wanted to see the Lord. We love that story. But that's in Jericho, and that's because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's passed through Jericho down in the Dead Sea Basin there, and he's ready to ascend the Judean wilderness to come over the top, go around the Mount of Olives, and to come into the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, which is where we arrive. The very next few verses is the triumphal entry of Christ, Palm Sunday. And verse 11 shows us that the expectation of Jesus' followers was that we've been doing all this stuff, and the ministry's been gaining momentum for 3 years, 4 years by some people's count, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. Surely we're at a climax of things, and he's about to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And of course, the apostles are very excited about it. Jesus, can we sit on your right and your left in your kingdom? I mean, we're ready to be your prime ministers when you get this started. So we see their expectation there. Well, Jesus went on to tell a parable here, which I will let you read on your own time. It's very interesting. But it implies that there might be a delay in the kingdom being fully established. For the parable starts in verse 12, Luke 19. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. That speaks volumes about Jesus' mission and timeline. But we won't delay there. Well, so let's come back out of Luke here for a minute and think. What happened during the next week? The very heels of what we're just reading was the triumphal entry. On a Sunday, when Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives, humbly seated on a donkey, fulfilling that messianic text of Zechariah 9:9. And the people shouted hosannas and praises, and they knew he was the Messiah. And he's coming into Jerusalem, and we're ready to roll. Let the kingdom come. And all week long in Jerusalem, Jesus taught in the temple. And the people were hanging on every word. And you know what all the buzz was, all the talk, all the gossip, all the expectation. This is it. It's him. The Christ. And here he is on the temple grounds. Just like it says in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah that the word of the Lord will go out of Jerusalem. Super exciting. The authorities challenged him, asking him hard question. Like, shall we pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus just schooled them every day and would say things like, whose picture is on that coin? Caesar's. Well then, give Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. Every time they tried to trap him and trick, he emerged victorious, brilliant in his argumentation and quotation of Scripture. Through the course of the week, you can imagine that Jerusalem was at a fever pitch, a messianic hysteria surely was spreading. But it didn't go as planned. Because what happened on Thursday night? Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, endured three so-called trials, and on Good Friday was nailed to a cross. Suffered for 6 hours between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Breathed his last, shouted out, "It is finished," and hung his head and died. Again, what a contrast between the exhilaration of Palm Sunday and Jesus' death on the cross. How are we going to have a kingdom now? What's up with that? I thought he was the Messiah. I don't see Isaiah at 61 being fulfilled in any of this. Well, fast forward, 3 days in the grave, Sunday morning came, and they found the empty tomb. The resurrected Christ appeared to the women and then to all the disciples in the upper room. At the Sea of Galilee, he restored Peter, who had denied him 3 times. And for 40 days, he talked to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so when you come to our last passage here in Acts chapter 1, we see the same question come up again about the timing of the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And we see here in the text, the first 8 verses, Luke summarizing these days subsequent to his resurrection and his final meeting with the apostles before he ascended into heaven. So I read Acts 1, verse 1 and following. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's referring to the Gospel of Luke there. Until the day when he was taken up and he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." All right, well and good. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" We thought it might be a few weeks ago, but we had a little problemo there in that they crucified you. But now all is well and good, and we see that you truly are the Christ, with scars in your hand, no less. Now would be a great time to start the kingdom. You see how this keeps coming up? It is the theme. Just like Jesus began his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So how about now? Well, look what the Lord says to him. Nunya. That's what he says. That's short for none of your business, in case you're too old. Acts 1:7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the program. So Jesus' apostles, those 11 who are still with him, minus Judas, you know, the 12th, had hung himself. They want to know if the kingdom is starting now. And he says, well, you don't need to be thinking about all that timing. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay here in Jerusalem, and you are going to be empowered by the very Spirit of God. And I want you to be my witnesses. Tell the world everything you have seen and heard from me. Beginning here in Jerusalem, in this whole region of Judea, even in Samaria, where you don't like those guys in Benton City, but you go there too and tell them. And to the ends of the earth, I want you to be my witnesses. But what about the kingdom being fully established? What about that? Don't worry about it. It's not for you to know about that. What is this? I want to point out a very slight detail from Isaiah 61 that will explain to you what time it is right now. Because we are living in a window of opportunity in God's timeline. If you read very carefully in Isaiah 61, and you know every word matters, it says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Anointed One has two things to proclaim. The favorable year of the Lord, God rescuing his people, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because there is a day of reckoning when the kingdom is inaugurated. And the unrighteous will receive the fruit of their unrighteousness. But when Jesus read from the scroll in Nazareth, do you know where he stopped his sermon? He stopped it right in between those two phrases. And if you go look at it carefully in Luke 4, you'll see it, that the last words he preached were the favorable year of the Lord. Stop. He did not say the vengeance of our God. And that is because right between those two phrases is this day of grace that we are living in, people. Jesus has a first coming and a second coming. And in his first coming, he came to lay down his life humbly to save our souls, to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins, and to open his arms of welcome to all the sons who've been rebellious. But when he comes a second time, it won't be about that. He is not coming a second time to pay for our sins. He's coming a second time to execute judgment on the adversaries, which is exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from the heavens. And when he comes, he will rescue his people and give us relief in our afflictions, but he will execute judgment on the adversaries of God and those who do not obey the gospel. So there's now, and there's later. A first coming, which is all about grace, and a second coming, which will culminate his work of salvation for those who believe, but it will be the beginning of sorrows for all who rejected God. And we're right in that in-between time. And so that is why he said to his apostles when they said, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? He said, you don't get to know about that. But here's what you need to be doing right now. I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high and be my witnesses to the world. Because this is the day of preaching the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners to the uttermost. And it's a happy song. And there is a wonderful space here where God is withholding the hour of vengeance. That day will come, and it will be too late. But right now, it's a wonderful opportunity. When I moved to the Tri-Cities, I wish I had $100,000. I would have bought 7 houses and rented them out to any poor soul that would rent them for any price. Had I known that in 7 short years, I would have doubled or tripled my money on every single one of them. There was a window of opportunity in me that I didn't even realize. I bought this sad little cottage on Kennewick Avenue over here. It still stands. 1114 West Kennewick Avenue. It was our second little house. A little 1942 square thing with a steep roof and an upstairs attic bedroom. There was a sign on it forever in those sad days in the Tri-Cities in the mid-80s. For sale by owner, $33,000. Just like with red felt pen on the sign. And it sat there for months. I drove by it every day. I finally said to my wife, we ought to try to buy that thing. And maybe we could get it for less than $33,000. It was owned by a local dentist. He had a whole bunch of rental houses that were real shabby and run down. And he was getting ready to retire. And he was dispossessing himself of all those houses. So I got real excited. I went and got a contract and I wrote up an offer all by myself and I offered him $28,000 on a 7-year contract. And he said no. No, 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 no. I called him up every 2 weeks for the next 3 months until he finally said, all right, I'll do it. But I want $29,000. Fine. It was the most exciting day of my life. I felt like such an entrepreneur. 3 years later, Laurel was in a head-on collision on I-90 and about lost her life. Many of you will remember that. It was devastating to our family, devastating to her physical health, obviously. Trashed our finances. And then I had the amazing good fortune of almost killing myself 3 months later by carbon monoxide poisoning. So we were kind of low. And my little budding real estate empire had to go. So I put the little house up for sale, and we thought we'll rent an apartment and just recover. Well, I thought, maybe I can make a profit on it. So I really stretched out there, and I put an ad in the paper, and I said, for $39,500, you can have my little house. The ad started in the Tri-City Herald on a Sunday morning. I came to church. I think in this building, we had just moved in. And when we got home that afternoon, there was a line of 50 people at my house all wanting to buy it. I kid you not. Someone offered me full price. I said, all right, then you can have it. People started counting me and wanted to outbid the other people. As a minister, you know, with integrity, I thought, no, I asked 39. You said you'd give me 39, 5 or whatever. Let's go with the first person just as a matter of honor. So we closed the sale, and we thought, we are amazing. We just made 33% in just a couple years on our piece of real estate. Well, man. 4 years later, that guy sold it for $99,000. Because none of us had the foresight to understand what was happening to our little old Tri-Cities. It was the beginning of a boom. An absolute boom. And now when I drive into town, I don't even recognize this place. I get lost when I go beyond Leslie Road out there. New houses, new subdivisions, new shopping centers, new everything. People driving too fast like they're from California. What happened to this place? And I'm sure there are 10,000 guys like me who thought, Why weren't we smart enough to scoop up half of the real estate in this town in 1984 when everybody was crying the blues with those 19% mortgages? Boo-hoo! I missed the whole thing. I missed the whole thing. Now, I'm still alive. It's all good. But I just chuckle. My friends, there is a window opportunity now in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God that by 10,000 times outstrips the opportunity that I missed concerning Tri-Cities real estate. God Almighty, who is ready to judge the heavens and the earth and every creature, will soon send his Son, who will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise, his people will be gathered together with him to be with the Lord forever. And those who hate God, despise his word, and love their sins will face his awful day of judgment and the terror of facing his majestic person. It is just around the corner. You have no idea how soon it might be. But now, right now, there is a chance for every single one of us, man, woman, and child, to bow the knee to King Jesus and say, Lord, thank you for this hour of grace. Thank you for this chance to repent of my sins and to set things right. For once in my life to live for something decent, which is you and your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, if you would have me, please, I give you my heart with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, permit me to be part of your kingdom. You have that chance right now, today even. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we think, Lord, about the great, wonderful weight of all your promises and the glory that you have for your people, for your people Israel, and for all your people who are attached to that vine as Gentiles, Lord, offered a place in your kingdom, we marvel at the opportunity. I pray that you will give every one of us in this hour of your pausing your great time clock, Lord, may you grant us the grace to turn away from our sins and turn to you while we still have the chance, and to stop living for self and to live for you. So, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that's never made that decision before, that you give them the courage to make that decision and find a friend to talk to right away and make things right with you and receive your grace. And for those of us who already know better, stir us up, Lord, and light a fire in our souls to share your saving grace in Jesus with our friends and loved ones and neighbors. To not sit on the good news while the fires are already beginning to burn and they perish. Help our churches, Lord, and this church to be a vehicle for salvation for individuals that still need to bow the knee to you. And give us courage to stand up in our day and not be ashamed of the gospel. I pray in your great name. Amen.